Welcome, everyone, to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner. We're in module number 7 still on the apostolic mission, as we're covering, generally covering the time period in the book of Acts. This is lesson number 26, which is the 13th part of the portion devoted to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, last time we concluded in chapter 18 of Acts, Paul's second missionary journey, where he went up to Jerusalem to keep a feast with the Jerusalem church, probably Passover. And then immediately after that, he went up to Syria, to Antioch in Syria, which was his home church, completing his second missionary journey, and he spent some time there giving a report as to all the things that he had accomplished. And it says in verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. And essentially what's happening here is Paul's leaving again. This will be his third missionary journey out from his home church in Antioch. And when it says he went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, the words "in order" is referring to the order in which he had established churches on his previous missionary journey. Now, it's interesting that it mentions specifically Galatia. You may remember that that whole region of Galatia, which is a large portion of what is today modern Turkey, where Paul spent his entire time in his first missionary journey, planting churches there. That was the area where the problems really began to fester with the Judaizers, those professing Christian Jews, who had come out of the Jerusalem church and were undermining Paul's ministry by saying that these Gentiles that were being baptized, they also needed to keep the law of Moses, keep the kosher laws, be circumcised, and all that stuff in order to be saved. And that caused that whole big controversy. You may remember that Paul later went up from Antioch to, went from Antioch to Jerusalem with Barnabas, where the Jerusalem Council was convened, where they discussed this problem, and where the leadership in Jerusalem had written a letter to the Gentile churches that Paul was establishing, essentially endorsing Paul's message, repudiating the message of these Judaizers, and, you know, giving Paul's message sort of a stamp of authority from the mother church and from the other apostles as well. And so, also, at the time, just before Paul went up to Jerusalem to get that taken care of, he wrote the book of Galatians, which deals with this issue in depth, talking about how he's so, he's amazed that they have departed from the faith so easily and all this stuff. As you read the book of Galatians. So both the Jerusalem Council letter and the book of Galatians were written close to the same time, Galatians first, and it was addressing that issue. So when Paul goes out now on his third missionary journey, what does he do? He makes a beeline for Galatia, that area where these problems had existed before, and no doubt he's checking up on the churches there, right? It says he went there in order, strengthening all the disciples. That is, he's continuing to teach the true message of Christ as it was intended to be taught, without all of the attachments that those Jews are trying to put on it that were not necessary for the Gentiles. All right, now let's go to verse 24. What happens beginning in verse 24 through 28 is that we have sort of a meanwhile moment. Okay, so here's Paul. Paul's out now, going from place to place, retracing his steps from his first missionary journeys. And meanwhile, verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, Born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, what's happening here is this man, Apollos, has been out there, had been a disciple of John the Baptist, had been baptized by John, had heard John speak, and had gone out and was bringing the message of John the Baptist. And you remember, John's message was about Christ, that Christ, the one coming after him, he talks about the one that was coming after him, that is Christ. So John's message was about Christ. Remember, he also said, you know, behold the Lamb of God. He pointed Jesus out. So Apollos was familiar with Jesus. He was familiar with the basic facts of the gospel, and no doubt including the crucifixion. But he was confused when it came to baptism, because John was baptizing. But see, John also said that, you know, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me. He will baptize you with the holy breath. And there was a difference between John's baptism and Christ's baptism. And we see the Christian version of baptism really taking hold after the day of Pentecost, when after Jesus gave his apostles the green light to start on their mission of the Great Commission. So baptism from that point on was not just for the remission of sins, although it included the remission of sins. It was always also to receive the holy breath of God, to become part of the local assembly, the body of Christ as well. And Apollos didn't have the issue of baptism sorted out yet. So what happens? It says, verse 28, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. This is in Ephesus now. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, you may remember that Priscilla and Aquila were left in Ephesus by Paul when he was there the previous time. If you go back to the previous chapter in verse 18, it says, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he cut his hair in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus, all right, and left them there, that is Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue in Ephesus and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay longer with them, he did not consent. But he took leave, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. And so that's where Paul left early, and he left Priscilla and Aquila behind to maybe help out with some of the questions that the Jews had at the synagogue. And so Priscilla and Aquila were continuing to attend the Jewish synagogue, even though they're Christians. And this is where, all of a sudden, you know, they're going to the synagogue every Sabbath day as Christians. And this guy named Apollos blows through town. And Apollos comes into the synagogue, and he begins to teach about Christ and and that he's the Messiah and all this kind of stuff. That's some of the same things that Paul was trying to teach, and also that Priscilla and Aquila taught. The only difference was he was not familiar with the baptism of Jesus Christ, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they explained to him the way of God more accurately after taking him aside. Verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, now he's wanting to go west, again, preaching the message. See, this is this guy Apollos is doing just about the same thing Paul did. It's just that he didn't have all of his facts straight, right? But he was going from place to place preaching in the synagogues, and he's preaching the coming of Messiah, coming of Christ. It says, when he desired to cross into Achaia, to go west, the brethren wrote, that's the brethren in Ephesus, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So, you know, this guy Apollos, he's a fantastic apologist for the Christian faith. And once he got his baptism issue sorted out there in Ephesus, because he was a Jew, but because he was also eloquent in speech, he was a really good debater, and he took on the Jews. Now, you know, he's wanting to go west where Paul had been out there evangelizing in these more pagan territories, where the Jews were creating a ruckus when, you know, Gentiles were being converted to the faith and the Jews were, you know, creating problems. So this guy Apollos, he goes out there and he's really helping these churches because he's able to handle the scriptures and to debate the opposing Jews in such a way that he shuts them up. He puts them to shame by proving that Jesus is the Christ, and he's doing it out of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. All right, so verse 19. So Apollos has left Ephesus now. He's gone out and he's gone west, and he's working amongst these Gentile churches. Now, chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Now, he's gone a long ways, hasn't he? He's gone all the way to Greece. Corinth is on the other side of Athens. So he's basically, this guy Apollos, while Paul is, you know, going, meandering through Galatia and Asia Minor, that area of Turkey, going over the churches where he had been before, this guy Apollos, he launches out from Ephesus, and he heads right directly into the midst of pagan territory, right out there in, you know, through Macedonia and into Greece, and all that, where Paul had established the church in Corinth. That's as far as Paul had gone west on his second missionary journey, was Corinth. Remember that? And then he turned around and headed back. All right, so Apollos now is all the way out at Corinth. And it says that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, and that means the upper regions of Galatia, of Asia Minor, of the area of what we call Turkey, up along the Black Sea and up in that way, he came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, again, is near the coast, near the west coast of what we would call Turkey. It's a little bit south of Troas. Troas would be north on the coast. It would be sort of the northwestern tip of Turkey, where then you would take a boat to go over to Macedonia, where there's Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and all those places up there. So Paul's come up around the northern part of Turkey, and now he heads down and he comes near the coast to the city of Ephesus, where he had been before and where he had left Priscilla and Aquila. And it says, and finding some disciples, and again, disciples, these are disciples of Christ, but they're disciples of Christ because of John's ministry, as we will see. John the Baptist, that is. Verse 2. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit or Holy Breath when you believed? Now, does he mean when you believed, you know, and you just, and you were not baptized? You just believed, but you were not baptized? No. Because the message that they believed, as we'll see in a moment, was the message that John was preaching. And therefore, you know, John's message was that you must repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, right? Well, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, this is a bit of a mistranslation, all right? Literally, the Greek says something like, we have not heard whether the Holy Spirit is. And it's talking about is present. Because there was the promise that John the Baptist had said, you know, that, you know, I baptize you with water, but the one coming after you, he's going to baptize you with the holy breath, right? So the whether that was happening now, whether that existed now, this baptism with the holy breath, they had not heard about that. In other words, they were ignorant of what happened on the day of Pentecost. All right, that's the point. And so they were not baptized apart from being baptized by John. And he says to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Now again, John's baptism is minus the giving of the holy breath of God at the moment of baptism, right? That did not occur with John's baptism, even though John was preaching the message of Christ who was coming after him, and he pointed out Christ, right? Behold the Lamb of God. So what we see here is that these people are in a similar situation as Apollos. They had not been yet baptized as Christians following the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, Holy Breath of God, was imparted at the time of baptism. So they had not received the Holy Breath of God, even though they did believe in Christ. All right. So then Paul said to them, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ." So they did believe on Christ because they had been baptized in John's baptism. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they needed to be rebaptized. And this is an important point when we're talking to people whose baptism does not measure up to the baptism of Christ that's portrayed in the New Testament from the time of Pentecost on. You know, Peter's sermon, we've talked about this a lot we had our series on the day of Pentecost in this section, and we talked about the fact that the coming of that the promise of the indwelling of the holy breath of God was associated with baptism along with the remission of sins, and in Peter's sermon we see that, you know, in Acts 2:38, where he's, you know, they said, "Men and brothers, what must we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Breath." And so we see that people then began to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins from that point on. So it says here that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6. "And when Paul had laid hands on them," now this is not baptism, this is immediately after their baptism. It says, "Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them." And this is, if you remember in our section we dealt with Pentecost, we made a distinction between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming upon people. To come within you is different than the Holy Spirit coming upon you. When the Holy Spirit came upon people, it was a external act of power and supernatural manifestations brought on by the Holy Spirit in these individuals. Okay, so like for example, the speaking in tongues that we see that occurred when in Acts chapter 8 when Peter and John went up to Samaria, and they then laid hands on the people who had already believed and had already been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, who had already received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but yet there was no supernatural manifestations or gifts being distributed to them through Philip's preaching. And so these two apostles, Peter and John, came up in Acts 8, and they laid hands on them. And then it says the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius' household, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And so when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, they are receiving this infusion of supernatural powers or gifts by the holy breath of God. That's different from receiving the indwelling of God, which is the deposit or seal of our salvation. All right, so having the spiritual gifts and being a true Christian are two entirely different things. Only those people who encountered the apostles themselves in their ministry received the supernatural spiritual gifts when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Those who were baptized and became part of a body or assembly who received the indwelling of the Spirit of God as the seal of their salvation did not necessarily receive these supernatural signs. Okay, it's very important that you make that distinction so you don't get snookered by a lot of people who will tell you that if you don't speak in tongues or do something like that, you're not a true Christian. It's a totally different thing. One had to do with the apostolic ministry. The other has to do with being a true Christian. All right. Anyway, so when Paul laid his hands on them, just as in Acts 8, Peter and John laid their hands on those people, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So the same occurs here. Paul lays his hands on them after he baptizes them in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they spoke in tongues and prophesied. All right, then it says, now the men were about 12 in all. That is, these who were formerly disciples of John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting because Paul ran into these guys in Ephesus, these disciples of John the Baptist, and also Apollos is, you know, came through Ephesus, and this is where Priscilla and Aquila met him in the synagogue and straightened him out on his issue with baptism as well in Ephesus. So it's apparent that there were quite a lot of disciples of John the Baptist, people who had heard John preach, who had been baptized by John, who had even who believed while Jesus was alive still, prior to his crucifixion, who believed on Christ that he was in fact the Messiah, and had repented and received the remission of sins through the baptism of John, but had not yet received the presence of the Holy Breath of God after Pentecost. All right, so there were still some of these people running around, and the apostles here, Paul is running into them, and this is quite some time after Pentecost. He's still running into people like this. All right, so it says, verse 8, and he, that is Paul, went into the synagogue. This is in Ephesus, and this is the same synagogue that Priscilla and Aquila were attending when they met Apollos back in the previous chapter. All right, so it says, he went boldly into the synagogue and spoke, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. That's a long time. Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, remember, this is the same synagogue that Paul was in at the end of his second missionary journey when he was on his way back to Jerusalem to keep the festival with the church in Jerusalem, where he said, in fact, just go back to chapter 18 and verse 20. It says, when they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this feast. So, you know, Paul had been there just a little while before. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. They were in the people in the synagogue, the Jews, were interested in what he had to say, and they wanted to hear more of what he had to say, but he couldn't stay. Now he's back again. And now for 3 whole months, they have him, and he's giving them his undivided attention. He's answering their questions. He's answering their objectives. He's reasoning with them out of the scriptures, out of the Old Testament scriptures. And as with all the synagogues that Paul visited, as far as we know, there were some who refused to accept Christ as the Messiah and who created problems and created persecution against Paul and against his team. It says, verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. You notice that it says the way is capitalized there, because that was the first term that was used to describe Christianity as a distinct sect from Judaism. They spoke evil of the way, and by the way, that phrase, that title, the way, no doubt comes from Jesus' expression where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so because Jesus claimed that exclusive path or exclusive way to the Father, and also said that, you know, if you can't get to the Father except through me, the point was that the Jews, if they rejected Christ, they could not have access to the Father. And this is why Jesus made that statement, and that's why the early Christians began to call themselves the Way. It was in opposition to Judaism, that is the Judaism that rejected Christ. So in order to distinguish themselves from the Judaism that thought they had a way to the Father through Moses, but not through Christ, they called themselves the Way to show that they were the only way. All right. So anyway, that's just, it's an interesting title. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, what does it mean that he withdrew the disciples? Well, remember, he's in the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila, as Christians, have been attending the synagogue for quite some time. Ever since Paul left them there many months earlier, they've been attending the synagogue faithfully, and no doubt reasoning with some of the Jews, and they no doubt had some converts as well, but Priscilla and Aquila were a little bit low-key. All right, they were not like Paul. They were a little low-key. Remember when Apollos came through town? He came through the synagogue. What did they do? Did they, you know, did they speak publicly? Well, first of all, women. Priscilla was not permitted to speak in the synagogue. But Aquila did not address him publicly. It says that they took him aside and explained the way of God more perfectly. What it shows is that the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila was more one-on-one, personal, behind the scenes, kind of observing who it is that may have an interest, and dealing with them one-on-one, as opposed to, you know, making speeches in the synagogue, you know, trying to convert the whole assembly. But Paul comes through town, you know, he's much more bold in his approach in the synagogue, and as I said, it divides the synagogue. And so what does Paul do? It says he withdrew the disciples. He, you know what he said? He said, you know what? I'm leaving the synagogue. I'm leaving. I'm not going to meet with you folks anymore. And those of you who have believed the message and who have accepted Christ and who are Christians, who are continuing to meet at the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he says, you know what? Let's leave this place. They don't want any part of Christ, so let's leave. So those Jews who believed, which may have been a significant number, left the synagogue. So Paul split the synagogue. That's what he did. And he left with this large group of people. And it says he went next door. Well, I'm sorry, it doesn't say he went next door. It says he withdrew the disciples, and he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. So they used another facility, a school. But notice it says daily. Before, he was reasoning on the Sabbath, every Sabbath day at the synagogue. Now he's doing it every day. And it's having a profound effect on that area, because he's free to discuss the things of God with Jews from this Old Testament scriptures. And he's free to talk to pagans, which were not allowed in the synagogue. And they could come in and they could have it. It was an open meetings, and Paul was, you know, fielding questions and comments and reasoning from all sides, pagan as well as Jewish, while he was here. All right, then verse 10. And this continued for 2 years. Now, remember, 3 months, he had the Jews to himself in the synagogue. Now, for 2 whole years, he's got Jews and pagans. He's interacting with them here in Ephesus. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. That is, he touched and no doubt prayed over you know, pieces of garment and cloths and things like that. It was very obvious that Paul's apostolic gift was being exercised in Ephesus. Remember, go back to in verse 6, it says he laid hands on these people that he baptized, And they receive these supernatural gifts of speaking in tongues and prophesying and so forth. So that's something pretty profound and supernatural that Paul is doing. And now here it talks about other miracles that are even beyond the special gift that only the apostles had, which was conferring spiritual gifts on others. That even this was even beyond that gift that even apparently the other apostles didn't even have. It says God worked unusual, not common to the apostles, miracles by the hands of Paul. All right, so these aprons and whatnot are being distributed, people and given to people who are sick, and they're instantly healed and recovered. Evil spirits are leaving people who are possessed, and so forth. Verse 13. Then word gets around, right? Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, itinerant Jewish exorcists were Jews who claimed to be able to cast out demons, and usually it was for a price, okay? So they're going from place to place claiming to have a special gift to cast out demons and charging people to do it, and, Paul didn't do that. Paul did everything for free. But it says these itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." So they thought, I suppose, that merely saying the name of Jesus was sufficient to take authority over evil spirits. Well, they found out the hard way that just saying the magic words is not enough, that you have to actually have the authority that Jesus had to actually have given you the authority to use his name in this way, which he had done with his apostles, but not with these guys. So it says, verse 14, there were also seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did this. And the evil spirits answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, just the mere fact that Paul and the other apostles could speak by the name of Jesus and supernatural things occurred. Again, there's no magic power in the name itself. There's no magical power in saying in the name of Jesus. The power is God's power, the power of his holy breath. But the difference is in the authority that has been imparted on somebody. And you can't just claim authority and use someone's name that hasn't given you that authority. All right, and this is what these guys did. Anyway, it says, this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, and these are probably, no doubt, people who had been possessed of evil spirits that Paul had cast out. Because remember, it says that the special miracles that were done by Paul included casting out demons by simply cloths from Paul being taken to people who were demon-possessed and these demons coming out of them. All right, so it says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them. It was totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, this is a pretty important precedent, I think, in a lot of ways. There is a lot of demonic activity in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that we see the Apostle Paul running into from place to place. But one of the things apparently that has caused a lot of demonic activity and demon possession was the fact that these Greek people were dabbling in the occult. They were, it says that many of those who had practiced magic And, you know, magic and witchcraft and things of that nature was intertwined in some of the pagan religions of the day, including necromancy, you know, talking to the dead supposedly, which are actually evil spirits, not the ghosts of dead people, things of that nature. There was incantations, you know, a lot of the stuff that you see as part of what's called the occult today was part of paganism in the past. In fact, the Bible says pretty clearly in the Old Testament, I think three times, and then at least once in the New Testament, that the pagans who were sacrificing to their idols are in reality sacrificing to demons. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 11, 10 or 11, something like that. Anyway, they're sacrificing to demons. And so witchcraft, demonic activity is part of paganism. And because of that, people were demon-possessed. They had gotten so deeply into that these evil spirits had taken control of their body. Well, you know, what's interesting about this is that one of the remedies for that was not only that, you know, demons were being cast out of people by the apostles, but also that they got rid of all their paraphernalia, all of the things in their homes or their places of business that was associated with witchcraft, associated with paganism, associated with idols, associated with all of that stuff. So what did they do? They got their books, they got their idols, they got their anything related to these things that are associated with demonic activity. They got rid of it all and they burned it all. They absolutely cleared out their homes from this. And you know, this is important because you may remember back the letter that the apostles and elders wrote to the Gentiles was that they were to stay away from pollutions of idols. Remember that? Along with certain kinds of food and whatnot. But they were to stay away from pollutions of idols. They were to separate themselves from everything related to idolatry. And you know, this is why at Oasis, one of the things that we have at least the leadership has decided to do is to separate ourselves from even from pagan holidays, including Halloween, including Christmas, including Easter, because all these things have pagan roots in them. Even though you know, the Catholic Church has incorporated and mixed the paganism in with the things of God, that mixture is unholy. It's an unholy mixture. And so we personally, the leadership at least, want nothing at all to do with anything that even remotely smacks of idolatry and paganism and has pagan roots. And you know, we're essentially doing in our own lives what these people did here in the book of Acts, and that is they just took all that stuff and they just put it in a big pile and they burned it up and they got rid of it. And they want nothing to do with pollutions of idols or idolatry or witchcraft or any of that stuff. All right, so it's a lesson. You know, even in modern times, the demons only exist in ancient times. No, they're still around. They're still tormenting people. A lot of mental illnesses. I'm not saying all, but a lot of mental illnesses are instigated by demonic activity, demon possession, and things of that nature. And I would advise anybody who has friends or relatives who have any kind of issues, or even if you are having any kind of encounters with things that you know are from the dark side and not from God, that you follow the example here and that you clean your house out of anything remotely related to witchcraft, to the occult, to paganism, to idolatry, to all of these things, that you just get rid of it all and burn it up. I'm talking not only about items like idols and things like that, I'm also talking about your movie collection, books that you have that contain things that are unholy, things of that nature, that you just get rid of it all. Burn it. Get rid of it. And Follow this example. You know, it's better to be too cautious than not cautious enough, right? All right, well, let's continue. Verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit or in the breath, and this may mean in his own innermost being, or it may mean in with input from the holy breath of God, that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So what this is saying is that Paul is planning ahead now. You know, you remember on his second missionary journey, he was kind of flying by the seat of his pants. He there was a time when he said they tried to go east and the Holy Spirit forbid them. They tried to go here and the Holy Spirit would not allow it. And then to preach the gospel in a particular area and the Spirit of God wouldn't allow it. And then he saw in a dream the man of Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us. Let us come west. We need you out here in the west." And so they took that as the voice of the Spirit. So they were kind of going. Paul's team was kind of going from place to place without any planning or foresight at all. They were relying on God to guide them. But now Paul, here on his third missionary journey, is he's planning more ahead. And he's stating goals for his ministry. And no doubt they were instigated by the Spirit. But what the Spirit or the holy breath of God is doing now is it's allowing Paul more insight into his future and what God has for him. So it says that Paul purposed in the holy breath of God, that when he had passed through Macedonia. Now remember, he's still at Ephesus. He's planning to go into Macedonia, which is going back west again, back through, you know, Philippi, back through Thessalonica, back through Berea, back down to Athens, back over to Corinth. He wants to go back through that whole circuit again. So he's planning to do that, but his plan is that after he does that he wants to go back to Jerusalem again. He purposed to go to Jerusalem again. Remember the last time he purposed to go to Jerusalem, it was to keep the feast, right, with the church in Jerusalem. And then he says, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That's going to the extreme, what he considered to be the extreme west. Now, this was Paul's goal. If you read the book of Romans, you'll see in the first chapter that the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the church in Rome, again, the church was not founded by an apostle. It was founded probably by Priscilla and Aquila and other people like them, who had been present from Rome back on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his sermon and you know, the big demonstration of the speaking in tongues and all that occurred, and who had then taken that message back to Rome. The church had been established by them, but Paul had this longing desire, which you can read about in the first chapter of the book of Romans, when he wrote to the church in Rome, prior to ever having been there, that he had this great desire to go to Rome to see them, that he might impart to them some spiritual gifts, because none of the apostles had been there yet. And remember, the spiritual gifts were imparted through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So the church in Rome, even though it was a large church by that time, it still had not received any apostles and had not received these spiritual gifts. All right, so anyway, Paul's saying, I must see Rome. And another reason why Paul wanted to get to Rome was that it was the capital of the empire. And he knew that, you know, all, as the saying goes, all roads lead to Rome. It was the merchant center of the world. And so, you know, if he could strengthen the church in Rome and build up the church in Rome, that all these merchants that were coming and going from the capital city to all parts of the empire would carry the gospel with them as well once they were exposed to it in Rome. And so that was really his goal of getting to Rome. And actually, we'll see later that Jesus wanted him to get to Rome too, for this very same reason, to establish the church in Rome. All right, so anyway, Verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Aratus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a while. This Asia, again, is Turkey, and this is where Ephesus is. So he's still in Ephesus for a while. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. And we're not going to go into this whole incident that occurred in the latter part of Acts 19. Basically, you know, it was a pagan people who made pagan idols, and they, you know, they're basically being put out of business because of the gospel. And so they cause a big ruckus and a riot, and then there's a big dispute, and they have a meeting, and basically their case is thrown out of court. All right, so that's what we find in the rest of the book in the chapter 19. Let's see. Okay, so the assembly was dismissed after all that. The case was thrown out. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself. This is all these new believers now who have left the synagogue. And he departed to go into Macedonia, where he had sent his team on ahead, Timothy and Aratus. Now, when he had gone over that region, that is over Macedonia, and encouraged them with many words, he came into Greece. Now, what is he doing? All right, so he's going up. He's crossing from Troas. He goes from Ephesus up to Troas, up the coast. He takes a boat over to Philippi, into Macedonia. So he goes through Philippi, he goes through Thessalonica, where he had established churches already. He goes down to Berea, where he had established a church on his second missionary journey. And he goes all the way down into what was called Greece at the time. Now, Greece today includes all these areas, includes Macedonia. But back then, Macedonia and Greece were sort of separate states. So he goes on into Greece, which means he goes on into Athens, and then he goes to the farthest point that he had established a church, which was Corinth, which was a little bit past Athens. All right, so it says he stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So this circuit that he's making now, we don't really get any information as to what happened at Philippi, what happened at Thessalonica, what happened at Berea, what happened at Athens, what happened at Corinth. It's simply saying he retraced his steps and he went to these churches because he wanted to go through and, you know, just double check on all these churches that he had established. And now after he's done that, he wants to return. He wants to go back to Syria. Now, why Syria? Because Syria is where Antioch is, his home church. All right, so he wants to complete another circuit of a missionary journey. But it says he decided to return through Macedonia. So he goes on through Macedonia. So now he's going backwards again, back through Berea, then Thessalonica, then Philippi. And at verse 4 it says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. That is, he picked him up in Berea. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. All right, so we know what he's going back to, these same towns again. And Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Now, all these other people he's picking up. And no doubt some of them he had left in various places. All right, now it doesn't say that they picked up Luke again, but we'll see in the next few verses that's exactly what happened, and we can see that by inference, right? Verse 5, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So now, Luke, as he's writing this account, he suddenly switched back again to the first person plural, us, including himself, including the writer of the book, in the events that he's recording. So it says, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Now again, Troas, you have to get from Philippi, you have to go across the water by boat to Troas, to the edge of Turkey there. So they went ahead to Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Now again, as we saw earlier on Paul's second missionary trip, he left Luke in Philippi to continue to teach the church at Philippi. And we saw that there were some good results of that later in Paul's ministry. Now, on his third missionary journey, retracing his steps, he comes back through Philippi, and now he picks up Luke, and then it says, we sailed away from Philippi. They're heading for Troas in Turkey now. After the days of unleavened bread. Now, if you listen to my sermon a few weeks ago at Oasis in Tampa, I dealt with this passage in some detail, and I want to touch on it again because I think it's important. It's mistranslated in the New King James Version, and I want to point out those corrections, and I want to just briefly touch upon this issue of whether they met on the Sabbath day or Sunday or whatever. Okay, so we're going to touch on that next time, just very briefly, as we continue on Paul's third missionary journey. All right. Anyway, that's it for today. God bless you all, and we'll see you again next week.